And they ran a fishing business with Peter and Andrew. So they are in the northern part of Lake Galilee is where they are. John's mother, her name would be Salome. She would be Jesus' mother's sister. So now you got all these relationships that are starting to go. And Salome would be at the cross when Jesus died with her sister. And so when Jesus on the cross says, "Behold your mother," he's talking to his cousin. And John would take Mary to Ephesus because Jerusalem became dangerous. John. He was the teenager who was running to keep up with Peter. He would be the oldest of the apostles when he died. It was people debate whether he was 95 to 102. But he would have passed in Ephesus. He was there when Mary died. There's actually a tomb in Ephesus that says this is where, and the word would be Theotokos, Tokos meaning mother, mother of God. He was there when she passed. John. Interesting person when you read of him and you try to weave together the tapestry of this one's life. But fascinating person. And he would write the Gospel of John, John 1, 2, and 3 in the back of the New Testament. And he would write the book of Revelation. And that book of Revelation would have been written on this island called Patmos, which is in the Aegean Sea between Greece and Turkey. And still today, it's contested islands as to who actually owns those islands. Even today, they argue about them. The thing about Patmos is if you, and Jerry was over in Turkey for a while, he could probably fill you in on better details than I. But there was, on Patmos, there's a cave that says this is where the Apostle John actually lived and wrote the book of Revelation. So if you're ever wandering in that part of the world, check out the cave. But here we go. We are in the Gospel of John. We're in the first chapter. A couple things, now that you know a little bit about John, a couple things about where he wrote. There's a very good chance that he wrote this in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus would be founded as a church community by Paul. And he would be there at least on two different occasions. And rumor has it that Paul spent time in prison in Ephesus. So when John decides it's not safe to keep Mary in Jerusalem, undoubtedly he was talking with Paul and said, where would be a safe place for Mary? And the community decided Ephesus. Here's some things about Ephesus. Probably 200 to 300,000 people there at this point in its history. It was a religious town. And so as John would have history in Jerusalem, and that's a religious city, he moves to another city that's very religious, and that would be Ephesus. There is major temples in both. Of course, those of you who know your history know that the temple in Jerusalem was wiped out by the Romans in 71 AD by Titus and Vespasian, would have been the other one. They took what we would have known as the temple Herod built, they took it apart. There was not even a stone laid upon a stone. The only thing that we have that's left from that history is the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. And if you pull that up online, you'll actually see this wall. And the stones are massive. Some are over 70 tons. How do you move a stone that's 70 tons? But that was underneath the Temple Mount. Anyway, so there's a temple in Jerusalem. So John saw that because mom and dad had a fishing business. And if you don't know, The fish of Lake Galilee is tilapia, and over there it's called St. Peter's fish. And so they have served tilapia all these years. I had it. I wouldn't recommend it. Over there. Maybe it was whoever made it, but you're like, really? They like this, huh? Anyway, but Ephesus. The temple that was in Ephesus was the temple of Artemis. And it would be a Roman pagan god. And it was the god of fertility. And so you have these two things that John in his head, he thinks, man, I just moved from one religious community to this other one. The thing about the temple of Artemis, as crazy as this sounds, it was a fertility cult. And so they would have, well, I might as well just say this. They would have temple prostitutes. And part of the worship service was people would have sex with the prostitutes. A lot of guys went to church a lot. But there is this sense, right? It's just, how could this be weird? The other thing that's really weird, and you can read in the accounts of Josephus about Ephesus, is people would come looking for answers. How many of you have ever had questions for God besides me? Now, do you ever have the sense that a lot of your questions for God starts with why? Well, so people would come, they weren't Jewish, and they weren't Christians. They were these people that worship at the temple of Artemis, and they're looking for God's will for their life. How many of you have had that question in your head besides me? Well, the way they discerned it was you would bring your sleeping bag that you probably got from Cabela's, and you would take it to the temple. And you would sleep on the temple floor. So if you can imagine this room empty of chairs, and the building itself was massive. It was bigger than the Parthenon in Athens. There was 127 pillars that two guys would go arm to arm. That's how big the pillars were for this thing. You would sleep on the floor, and then in the middle of the night, the priests from the temple of Artemis would let live snakes go. And then in the morning, they would ask you about your dreams. I would think every dream would be a bad dream. But that is what happened. Isn't that weird? So when you read about church history and things that happened, I mean, there's some really squirrely stuff that happened. I mean, it's like, really? And that's just one of a number of things that would happen in Ephesus, and that is now where John lives. There would be a community of believers that start to gather, and John was legendary because he was the only apostle left. And so people would come from all over the Mediterranean and sit at his feet and hear him talk about his encounters with Jesus. And you actually, if you want to track it down, one of his disciples who actually sat at his feet was a man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp would have been Caleb and Bobby right here. And he sat and listened to this old man talk about Jesus. Polycarp would become a believer and then become the bishop of Smyrna. And he would be martyred. If you don't know the history of that, Polycarp, they have he's going to be burned at the stake. And they would capture Christians and bind them. And he said, you don't have to bind me. I won't run away. They didn't know what to do with them. And then he is there in the middle of all of this wood that's going to be burned, and they're going to kill him. And they couldn't get the fire started. The fire kept going out. And so they stabbed him to death. But interesting, God wasn't going to have any of that fire for Polycarp. That was not how that was going to go. Back to John. So here's John. He's teaching in the city of Ephesus, and he's explaining things. And in the New Testament, for those of you who are interested, it is the highest Christology we have in the New Testament. It is where we understand who Jesus is and what he's done. It is where we get most of our metaphors. Jesus is the light of the world. He's living water. He's the bread of life. All of those are from John. This one who's lived all of his life and he's thought about the one he knew as his Savior. So, let's jump in with this. This comes, I believe, if you read the New Testament and you tried to put everything in a chronological order. Have any of you ever tried to do that? Like, how does this all fit? I believe that this incident comes after Jesus has been in the wilderness for 40 days. And so Jesus is coming, and it's probably in the southern part of Judea over by the Dead Sea, because that's where John the Baptist was. And it's very arid. It looks like probably Arizona, New Mexico is what it looks like. It's dirt and sand, very dry. Anyway, that's where John the Baptist did his baptisms. Anyway, here it is. I'm in verse 35. And on the next day, John was standing with his two disciples. Now, that would be John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the son of Elizabeth and her husband, Zechariah. Of course you knew that. Of course you did. And so he's standing there, and he looks up, and he sees Jesus walking, and he says to these two guys, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, John would know that that's his cousin. But John would also know the story of Jesus' birth. He knew Mary. He said, "Look, there he is." And it says, coming now in 37, "And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus, and Jesus turned and beheld them." A couple things. That right there, I believe, is the first time we have an encounter with the Apostle John. He was that one who his cousin, John the Baptist, said, "There's the Lamb of God." And John with, it could very well be Andrew, they were buddies in that fishing business, both turned and started to follow Jesus. It says, which is just kind of fun to read about, it says, "Jesus turned and beheld them following." The word "beheld" in Greek is this word called emblepo. And it is where we get the word blimp. So every time you see the Goodyear blimp at some football game, some whatever, it comes right out of this text. "And they saw him." And imagine that. Jesus looking at you. And they knew he was looking at them. Because John tells us, by the way he wrote this particular passage. And we continue. "Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, 'What do you see?'" People have been seeking things of God for generations. Some of them have moved towards cultish kinds of things. Some of them believed in all kinds of gods. But Jews believed that God was monotheistic. There's one God. One God. And they kind of hadn't sorted out how the Spirit of God could be there and how that God could have an anointed one. They hadn't sorted out the Trinity as an idea yet. But it's all written in the Old Testament. They just hadn't seen it. But what I need for you to see is that people have been asking things of God for generations. And sometimes when people pray, they have no idea who they're praying to. Have you ever been in a group and people say, "Well, could you pray for me?" You're like, "Well, what God do you believe in?" I'm going to pray to a living God, to Jesus, the Son of God. You know, when George Mueller was coming across the Atlantic, and he's the one that started all the orphanages in England. If you've never read his diary and you want to be inspired, pull up the autobiography of George Mueller. M-U-E-L-L-E-R. German young man who becomes a pastor, goes to England for holiday. That's their vacations. That's what they call that. Never left England. Because on his second day, he opened the door to go out and get probably some kind of breakfast. And under the stoop, this would have been in 1890, there was this freckled, redheaded kid. And he says, "What are you doing here?" He says, "Well, this is my home." He says, "How can this be your home? It's just under these steps." He said, "I've lived here. I don't know who my parents are." He says, "Well, then, if this is your home, what are you going to eat?" He says, "I don't know." He says, "Well, if you haven't eaten today, come back at about 4 or 5, and I'll have food for you and me." Now, as the case with kids, as soon as one kid finds out there's food, how many kids show up? Yeah. Oh, hot dogs, hello, I'm there. Oh, ice cream, I'm there. There were 6 kids. They were street urchins in London. And George Mueller takes one phrase out of the book of Psalms where it says, "And God will be the father of the fatherless." And over George Mueller's lifetime, he would adopt over 10,000 children. 10,000 children. He's on a boat coming to America. It was when there was the Third Great Revival going on. Moody was preaching, but they had never met anybody like George Mueller. And on the boat, they hit a storm. And they asked George Mueller to pray. And he's like, "How many of you are Christians? Those of you who aren't, you're welcome to be here, but this won't make any sense to you." Imagine that. It's just like this little church praying for children. "Lord, send us kids." Now all of a sudden, look at us. It's like we're rabbits. Hey, we have kids everywhere. It's everywhere. Isn't that wonderful?
Amen.
What a great gift. Anyway, he prays, and they say to him, "You know, you're supposed to be in New York in 3 days. And there isn't any way you're going to be there in 5 days." He says, "That's the reason why I'm not asking you to pray. I only want people to pray who believe God can do this." They pray. George Mueller says, "Get ready to be there in 2 days because we're going to make it." He's like, "There's no way." He says, "Yeah, don't pray. You don't believe it, don't pray." They pray. They make it to New York, and he's preaching in America. And he has become what we know as the person that instigated that God really wants to answer our prayers. How many of you have said, "Lord, I need help"? How many of you have made that prayer? Did God leave you stranded?
Nope. Absolutely not.
Isn't that crazy? Isn't that wonderful? God does what he promises. He's promised. So here is John. And then this is the first time that "come and see," or the first phrase you hear Jesus utter is, "What do you see?" Isn't that fascinating? He knows that you and I are curious, that we need some answers. What do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, you would know most people who have been around some of the Old Testament know that the word rabbi means
teacher.
In Hebrew, it means my great one. It's called in Aramaic teacher because the non-Jewish people would have no understanding of my great one. And so what you have in your scriptures is accurate in that that's what everybody would call him, Rabbi the teacher. But in Hebrew, it means my great one. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus, even from the giddy-up, was known as my great one. He then says, their question, "Teacher, where are you staying? Are you at Red Roof Inn? Maybe the Comfort Inn? Marriott? Where are you staying?" This is the first time in the scriptures that we have people who are asking Jesus a question. Now, just for fun, if Jesus were to come in the room, what questions would you ask?
Why did it take you so long?
There's a great question.
Where are you staying?
Where are you staying?
What's heaven like? Jesus.
What's that?
What's heaven like?
What's heaven like? Great question. Have you ever wondered if Jesus gave you the open door, what you would ask? Maybe it's time for you to start asking.
Amen.
And start to be thinking what it is that intrigues me about Jesus and his work on earth. Where are you staying? That's what they had. Now, what you may not know is that from a rabbinic way of teaching, what they're asking is, can we continue in our discussion? Can we be a part of the s'mores at after dinner and just kind of sit around the campfire and ask our questions? And Jesus' line is really wonderful. He says, come and see. Isn't that great? Come and see. Check it out for yourself. Bring your questions. Bring all your concerns. Have you ever wondered what God does with all of our concerns? I mean, there's just a few of us in this room, but there's people, thousands, millions of people that even right now are praying. And I believe that Jesus wants to answer all those prayers so that those people will grow in their faith. He wants to fulfill every promise that he's made. So let's jump into this next question. What are people seeking? What are people in our generation, what do they want? And I would say to you, as a person who has read some, I haven't read everything, but I've read a good share of things, I believe that a lot of people are looking for security. And they spend a lot of time making a lot of money so that they can retire with a lot of money. What's the problem with that?
You miss out on time with your loved ones.
Yeah, you miss out on your family. And you may not make it. Okay? Then your family goes to your kids, who then go buy a sports car. And all the money you save, what's that?
You make enough money to even go to the doctor.
Hey, baby, don't buy a McLaren.
Hey, well, I know somebody who can help you with that. But there is this sense in which a lot of us spend a lot of our time worrying about our security instead of realizing that you are in the very hands of God.
That's right.
He's got the
whole world.
Do you believe that? Do you? Do you realize that everything that comes to you through nail-scarred hands? He's not going to let you fail. He has been there since before you were ever born, saying, I need to provide for my kids. Because you see, you're royalty. You're God's kids. Isn't it wonderful? So turn to your neighbor and say, neighbor.
Neighbor.
I always knew you were royalty. Isn't that great to have that in your head? Okay, so the first one is security. Here comes the second one, is the sense of significance. People want to make a difference with their life. They want to do something where they feel like I can contribute and my life matters. I get that. So we spend a lot of time, don't we, on what should I do with my life? How many of you have had that question? Yeah. I'm 71. I'm just about ready to know what I'm supposed to do. But there is this sense in which we all want to do something that matters. Well, here's the great news. You already matter. The God of the universe has come and paid the price so that you might have life eternal. Your life matters. You don't have to wrestle with trying to have a life that matters. Your life matters. So say to your neighbor, neighbor,
neighbor.
Your life matters.
Get on with it.
Isn't it wonderful to know that you are all part of what God is planning to make happen? So now let's jump from the world's ideas of what we're seeking. Now let's take a look at what the scriptures say. The first thing in regards to the scriptures and the way God has designed us. The first one is that some people will come to faith to join a community of people. They want to be a part. They want to feel like they can contribute, that they have something to offer. And what you may or may not understand is that God has given all of us the fruit of the Spirit, and then he has given all of us gifts of the Spirit, and we're all different. But here at Bethany, we need everybody to use their gifts. And just as a qualifier for me, I function as the pastor here. But don't put me on a pedestal. I just happen to know two or three more Greek words than you do. And don't do this to me. Just let me be a part. Because that's my work in this place, is to encourage all of you that you can make a difference with your gifts, and God will use you to further his kingdom. And there'll be people that you have met or will meet, that you will meet in heaven because you were the one that reached out to them. You were the one that prayed for them. You were the one that gave that little kid ice cream when it wasn't ice cream time yet. But you did. And now that kid is on you like white on rice. Everywhere you go, that kid's following you. But it's this sense of, we are in this together. I'm not the head of Bethany. There's only one head of the church, and that's Jesus. The rest of us, we're in this community of faith. So the first is, welcome to the community. Welcome to the community. And that community looks to ever grow. When the Titanic, I was over, those of you know this, I was over in Belfast, and I went to the Titanic Museum where they built the Titanic. And Margaret and I, we wandered over into Ireland this past year. What you may not know is when the Titanic went down, there was almost 2,000 people on it. 1,000 people were drowned. 700 people were saved. There wasn't enough lifeboats for everybody. And when they put the lifeboats in the water, some men tried to get in the water or get on the lifeboats, and other guys said, you can't be in that boat. That's going to be for women and children. I need for you to get out of the boat. And some guys wouldn't move. And they said, now, you're either going to get off that boat, or we're going to come in and throw you off the boat, but you're not on that boat. Do you know when that boat was going down, there was a pastor on the Titanic who was reading the Psalms so that as people saw the Titanic go down, they could hear the scriptures. There was another man who was an accomplished violinist who played various hymns as that sang. What you may not know is rescue boat number 14. They would take those people to the, I'm not sure if I'm going to pronounce this right. It's Carpathian.
Carpathia
was the boat that came to the rescue. And so the lifeboats went there. And when they got there, most people just got on the boat and it was over. Except for lifeboat number 14. They took people, went over there, and then went back out to get more people who were in the water. Shark infested, with hypothermia kicking in. They kept going back. And you see, I believe we are rescue boat number 14. We keep looking for people who are lost and provide them a boat to come to safety. That's the community of faith. That's what we do. First is community. Here comes the second one. We have, some of us might have character flaws. We look in the mirror and there are times we don't like what we see. Or we've made commitments to things and then all of a sudden we lapse. I have a friend who's an alcoholic. At times, he screws up. He's embarrassed to go to church because there's been so many people there who've been supportive of him. And I said to him, you know, the church is the place you need to be. Those are the people that love you. Those are the people that are going to forgive you. And those are the people who, next time, when you feel the urge to drink, you can call. And those people will take you out, get you something to eat, and you'll get past the alcohol. Character issues. We all have them. We all don't face up to them. But that's our work. That's our work coming out of Romans 12:1. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Then it says, be transformed. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is where that can happen for you. There are people here that would love to help explain how you grow in your faith, how you pray, how you encounter Jesus. But you got to be with us. And then slowly, your character, watch what happens, will become in alignment or congruent with God's design, with what God had hoped you would be before you were ever born. You know, when we're going to come to it here, when Andrew brings Peter to Jesus, Jesus looks at him and he says, your name is Simon. But then what does he say? Your name is going to be Peter, which in Hebrew means rock. But Jesus, just in case you didn't know, that wasn't his common language. He spoke Aramaic, which is a derivative of Hebrew. And the word is Cephas. Isn't it interesting that Jesus saw Peter, but saw Peter as who he would become? And I would say the same is true for you. Jesus loves you the way you are, but here's the good news. He's not going to leave you like that. He's going to transform who you are into his likeness. So the first we have community. The second we have character issues. And the third is we have convictions. What a great place for people to come and wrestle through the way they thought. One of the wonderful things about the Friends is that there's this line that goes back 400 years, that we can reason together, that we can think together. It's good to think. How many of you like to think? How many of you are afraid to think? But the issue is that when you begin to think, you begin to have these aha moments. Oh, this is what that means. Oh, I never understood it this way. I would encourage you to think. I'd encourage you to read the scriptures and have a notepad. Start to write down your questions. And then find somebody in here who can help you with your questions. And there's a number of people who love to share the scriptures with you. All right, so here we are. We're coming now to the end. They came to where they were standing, and it was about the fourth. It was the 10th hour of the day. That's one of the things that caused me to think this is John writing, because I rarely know what time it is today, let alone what happened 20 years ago or 40 years ago. And John here in the writing is, oh yeah, that happened at 10 o'clock, the 10th hour, which you would know as 4 o'clock, because in Hebrew time, they keep it from when the sun pops up out of the ground, and then they count it off, 10th hour of the day. Then one of the two who heard John speak, followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. You realize that here it's the only time in the scriptures that Andrew's mentioned first. The rest of the time it's Simon Peter, and Andrew's his brother. How many of you have brothers where everybody, you get introduced as their brother? I have a sister like that, and I have a brother like that. Oh, yeah. Michael, my brother who's over in China. He's the smart one. Like, okay, Mom. Very good. You know, he just kind of let it go. But here it is. It says he's Simon Peter's brother. He found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You're Simon, the son of John, and you will be called Cephas." Peter is the name we have in Greek. It is where you get the word Petros, or petrified. It's rock that's been turned hard. Well, in this case, it's who Jesus helps Peter become. And so I would say to all of you, are you frustrated with where you are in your journey, like I am? Do you want to be more mature than you are? Do you want to remain immature? I mean, that's an option too. Because if you want to change, Jesus sees you as having changed. You're becoming more Christ-like. People say, "Well, Bill, I want to know the will for me. What's God's will in my life? You know, should I become the president?" No, people will shoot at you if you do that. But here's the good news. God sees you as who you're becoming. Your work is to begin to let that happen. Become like Jesus. Isn't that wonderful to do? And we're going to do one last song. We're going to do this song called In the Garden. It's a favorite. And for those